If you would open your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. I guess the personal challenge for me during this time has been to choose to either deviate from our pattern of what we've been doing, walking through Acts verse by verse, to maybe address things in the immediate moment, or to continue forth. And I have chosen to continue forth. And I think that in one sense, having something consistent and being able to have something normative in our lives to be able to do, continuing to walk through the book of Acts, I think is good for us as a church and for our community. I am thankful for the amount of time we did spend in the attributes of God, understanding the character and the person of who God is and how he responds and what he does, and also the reality of spending time, an extended time dealing with the topic of anxiety as we walk through that in Sunday school. So I do feel as though we were prepared for this particular season, and many that I speak to during the week seem to be quite comforted by the God who is our comfort. And they are looking not so much at the world and the circumstances, but rather looking to God, trusting him, his character, his nature. He has not changed in any of this. He is not surprised by any of this. He's actually ordained these things for his glory and is working in the midst of this. So the earnest desire is obviously that there is a repentance from many who have not come to know or to trust God through this. As many of the things in the world seem to be failing in many senses, but also to know and to trust the Lord in all matters. So let me open us in a word of prayer before we start. Father, we do come before you thankful for your word, thankful for these timeless truths, thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life and died a perfect death and rose from death, conquering sin and death, and ascended to your right hand, and who is seated there at this moment interceding for each and every one who is born again. And Lord, as we open your word and we look at your church, we also have the opportunity to examine our own hearts, to examine our own church, and Lord, to again fall on our knees and praise you and worship you. Lord, let us never be anything but a church that is on their knees, dependent upon you, and faithful because your Son's faithfulness has allowed us to come to know you, the one true living God. So, Lord, as we open your word today, open our hearts and minds to your word. And Lord, open your word to our hearts and minds. Allow us to receive what you have brought forth for us today. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We are in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. The title of the message is The Ministry of the Word and the Widows. The ministry of the word and the widows. And let me read our scripture. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. This is the inspired word of God. So we again return to the book of Acts. We are again in chapter 6. And up to this point, what we see in the book of Acts is primarily that the apostle Peter is the primary focus. What we see is his ministry, his preaching, and his leadership. We see that starting in Acts chapter 1, verse 15, all the way through Acts chapter 5, verse 42. But as we enter chapter 6, we find that now all the apostles, these seven elected men and the whole church are brought in to ministry, the whole church. And again, what we see is a snapshot of the early church. And we see the life, we see the witness, we see the trials, and we see the growth of the local congregation. And I love the honesty of the author Luke. He's not opposed to showing us the imperfections of the early church. And we see the church, we see its warts on all the pages of Scripture. And what we've seen so far is we've seen the pressure of the religious elite bearing down on the apostles. And we saw that vividly in chapter 4 and chapter 5 as the apostles, the proclaimers of God's word, were arrested and brought to stand trial. And we continue to see that very persecution for the last 2,000 years, don't we? And the church throughout history has had to deal with threats and has had to deal with hostility and has had to deal with excommunication from their cultures. And oftentimes we see believers being martyred. But what persecution has done from day one until now has been a means that causes us to depend on the Lord, depend on His protection. And prosecution has been, ironically, a means by which the gospel has advanced. And what we can say, friends, as those who are born again, those who are regenerated, those who have been given spiritual life, is that this message, this gospel, is worth dying for, is it not? But what seems to be the real threat to the local church is not persecution. It's not persecution, it's discord. Satan does not seem to be effective in persecuting the church to the point of being ineffective. But he seems to have an amazing ability to sow discord amongst the body of Christ in matters that are not life and death, heaven and hell matters. And we saw this in Acts chapter 5. We saw Ananias and Sapphira. They tried to bring hypocrisy into the church. And we saw that the Lord basically said, "Not in my house." And he struck them dead. But what we see in our text today is a bit more covert. It obviously started out being subtle in its effect, but left unchecked, it could and it would be devastating. Devastating not only to the church body and the church community, but also to those who are looking at us. Those who are looking at us. Now, our text today is primarily what we would call a historical narrative. Within the narrative, we do see a speech from the apostles, and we do see a list of believers, those who are called to organize the distribution of food. And what this episode is that we're seeing is something that we've seen in the Old Testament on many occasions. It's something we call appointment history. Appointment history. And it has numerous parallel passages in the Old Testament. And what we're seeing is, and likely what the apostles have done is they have drawn on those Old Testament texts that provide wisdom and knowledge of how a circumstance such as this would gather and garner God-honoring results. And I'll give you a few of these passages that you can look at later, and we'll discuss one in our text today, Genesis 41, 29 through 43, Numbers 11, 1 through 25, Numbers 27, 12 through 23, Deuteronomy 1, 9 through 18, and the one that we will touch on today is Exodus 18, verses 13 through 26. So today's text, to me, is what I would call the beauty of practical theology. And we know that the world can concoct all types of business models and means for success, worldly success. But what we must do as a church, and especially as a local body, is to draw from the deep well of the sacred scriptures. And by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit and through biblical wisdom that's given to us on the pages of Scripture, we can glean from the Word what gives God glory and apply it practically in ministry. So let's look at four ways that the early church and we as a local body can maintain unity and effectiveness in our ministry in the midst of what we would see as potential controversy. And we see in verse 1, we're going to see how the church confirms the problem. And we're going to see in verses 2 through 4 how the church confers with leadership. We'll see in verses 5 through 6 how the church convenes as a community. And finally, we're going to see how the church continues in ministry in verse 7. Let me read verse 1 to you again. "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." So I want you to see point one, the church confirms the problem. The church confirms the problem. It says, "now in these days." So what this is doing is this is linking what we're seeing here with the end of chapter 5. So what we know that our narrative picks up immediately or shortly after the arrest, the interrogation, the beating, and the release of the apostles. And we know exactly what the apostles were doing in these days because it tells us in Acts chapter 5, verse 42. So just look up one verse in your scriptures and we'll see. It says, "And every day in the temple and from house to house, they," that being the apostles, "did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus." So what we're seeing and understanding is that the apostles are teaching and preaching the Word of God, and that's exactly what's going on as we pick up here in chapter 6. And what we see is the effect in verse 1. It says that the disciples were increasing in number. So what we obviously see is that the apostles are effective in their ministry, and their ministry is, their preeminent ministry is that of preaching and teaching the Word of God. And how do we know that is their primary ministry? Because that's exactly what Jesus told them to do. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. This is what Jesus told them to do. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." So they are submissive to what the Lord had said, and their numbers are increasing. Now, a disciple is one who is learning and one who needs to be taught. And what this takes, friends, is it takes time. It takes time to learn, and as we know, it takes time to teach. But at this time, the apostles were primarily teaching. But we also understand that they were also giving out rations. They were giving out rations, so they are praying, they are preaching, they are teaching, and they are also in charge of giving out the rations. Look in Acts chapter 4, and it tells us this very clearly in verses 34 and 35. So we're filling in the plot here and understanding the context. Well, we know that there are many in the Jewish religion that had come out of the Jewish religion that are now suffering serious financial hardship. And we see in Acts chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, it says that there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land or houses, sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. So we see the apostles at this point in time in chapter 6 are most likely, what most experts agree on, is that they were leading more than 100 home churches, 12 apostles. And they were also preaching and teaching in the temple every single day. That's 7 days a week. And in addition to that, they are giving out rations. And we see in verse 1 that a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So we see somehow the Hellenist widows are being neglected. And it says that a complaint was spreading in the church body. That word complaint in Greek is the word gagousmos. Gagousmos. And it is it means to murmur. It means to grumble. It means to have secret displeasure. It's what we would call an onomatopoetic word, which means that it sounds like what you're doing. They're complaining. They're grumbling. So what we see is disharmony. And what we see, friends, is the beginning of disunity. And what we see is the potential of division. Now, the author of Acts, Luke, tells us that at this point there are two groups within the body of Christ. The one are Hellenists, which are quite simply just Jews whose primary language is Greek. And the other group are Hebrews. And these are Jews whose primary language is Aramaic. And at this point in chapter 6, at this point in the book of Acts and in the church, there are no non-Jewish believers. Now, the Hellenists were Greeks that had returned home to Israel from the diaspora. And the diaspora just simply means the dispersion. So in previous empires that had conquered Israel, that there were those that were taken from the homeland, Israel, and they were taken to foreign lands by the countries that had defeated them. And that many generations later, that many of these Jews had returned back to Israel and many to Jerusalem. And some of the older ones did it because they wanted to die in Israel. That was a desire that many older Jews had to return to the homeland. But also there's another class of people or another group of people. And these are the ones, if you remember, they had come from far away for Pentecost, and we had remembered that they had spoken to different people in their own native tongues, and they too were also Hellenists, which means that they came from foreign lands, and once the church was formed and they were born again and had received the Spirit of God, they wanted to stay. Why? Well, because there's only one church at this point, so they want to be in community. They want to be with other believers. That church is important. And that unity is important. But the challenge here and what we see and we understand from the historical accounts is that the Hellenists were oftentimes seen as second-class citizens. And that this was causing tension. And we understand that they were considered second-class in a way because they had been raised with Greek influence and with Greek culture. And another disadvantage that they had as far as the natives, the Jews that were Hebrews, is that the Hellenists used the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in their synagogue. So in the local synagogues, if they were from that area, they were not fluent in Aramaic. So the Hebrews would be reading in the Hebrew text, the original text, and the Hellenists would be reading the Greek text. And we hear the complaint that the widows were being neglected. And what this means is, what we see in this is that in Greek, the imperfect tense of the verb "were being neglected" implies that this has been going on for some time. That this has been an ongoing problem since they've arrived. And they've been neglected in the daily distribution. That word distribution in Greek is the word diakonia. Diaconia. And it can mean service, it can mean distribution, but the King James, I think, has the right understanding of it. It means ministry. In the daily ministry. They were being neglected in the daily ministry. The same word, diaconia, was used when they were speaking about the role that Matthias had when he was called to be an apostle. We see that in Acts 1:17. It says, "For he, that being Matthias, was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry." And that word is diaconia for ministry. And then again, we see it in verse 25. It says, speaking of Matthias, "to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." So the word diaconia means ministry. Any ministry is a ministry that is one that is ordained by God. And for Matthias, that ministry was the apostolic ministry, which meant that it was predominantly preaching and teaching the word. But I want you to see in our text, friends, and I want you to see in our community and even on our local body, that everything that the church does is ministry. And that all ministries are to be done unto the Lord, and all are to be done with excellence and with integrity. Now, I didn't say perfection, but with excellence. With that, it's ministry. It's a form of worship. And what we know about the early church is that they were serious about their role as a church. And they were serious, not just in learning, but also in obedience to what the Scriptures said. Now, the Old Testament had numerous texts, too numerous for me to even try and give you a list of them. But I want to give you at least one about how they were called to care for widows. It tells us in Deuteronomy 27:19. "Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And all the people shall say, Amen." You know, I remember when I was in California, I had the blessing of leading a men's prayer group, and I was the youngest man there, and they had asked me to lead it, which was rather intimidating. It was primarily elders and deacons at the church that had been there for many, many years. And so I would present a short message, and we would spend about an hour and a half in prayer. And it was just an amazing, rich time as a church. But every time that we would meet, there would be this older gentleman that came, and he was in his late 90s, and his name was Pops. And he was a very simplistic man, and he would never speak until the end. And then I'd always say, "So, Pops, what do you think?" And he would always have something very profound to say about the message, and then we would go to prayer. And I just remember that his words were always ones that were God-honoring and so encouraging as far as practical ministry. And when I was called to come here to Lewisburg, I remember he came up to me afterwards and he said, "You know, I'm making something for you that I want you to take with you." And about a week later, he passed away. And his daughter, right before I left, said, "You know, Pops never got to finish what he was going to give you, but he had made the plaque. And what he had desired to make me was a small lighthouse. And the plaque was a paraphrasing of Matthew 5:14. And this is what it said on the plaque. He says, 'You are a light upon a hill. Be who you say you are.'" And to this day, that plaque is on my desk, and I purchased a small lighthouse to put it on. And the point is we as a church are to be a light upon a hill, and we are to be who we say we are. See, the church, we are no longer under the curse of the law. And they in Jerusalem, and we as a church earnestly desire to be who we say we are. Amen? And what we are and what they were, it was no less than the arms and legs of Christ. in what we are as a body and what we should desire to do is to be who we say we are. The church is to be the church of the Word of Christ, and the church is to be known as doing the work of Christ. And what we find in that is that joyful obedience to the Word of God is an expression of our love for God and for each other. So we see in verse 1 that the church confirms the problem. They're identifying it. Now let me read verses 2 through 4. It says, "And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'Is it not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables? Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.'" So point two, the church confers with leadership. Now notice the church, and I'm using the word church, the church includes the apostles. The church includes the 7. The church includes the body. The church is everybody who's in the church. So we see that the apostles, they convene the entire community of believers in Jerusalem. They likely assemble in the temple at Solomon's portico. And what the apostles do is they address the congregation from their perspective. Now we know that the 12 have been primarily set aside by Jesus himself for the ministry of preaching and teaching the word of God. That's their primary ministry. So they tell the congregation, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God. And what they're doing is they're implying that this is not pleasing to God. And they're saying this is not acceptable to us or to God, nor is it our ministry to serve tables. And that word serve again is the word diaconia. It's that word for ministry. See, both the ministry of the word and the ministry of the widows are biblical, but both are necessary, but both are not possibly able to be done with excellence by 12 men. But what I love here is that the apostles do not impose, demand a solution. Rather, they involve and engage the congregation to facilitate the effort. And they have the church elect the candidates who will minister in a way that honors God. Look at verse 3. It says, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." Do you see what they're doing here? The apostles are fulfilling their mandate to make disciples. The apostles are allowing the brothers, equal in Christ, to take what they have learned as disciples and apply it practically in choosing the candidates. And the apostles give the brothers of the church 3 stipulations by which to choose the candidates. One is they're to be of good repute. Good repute means that they have a good reputation. A reputation is something that is earned over time, not something that's demanded. The second qualification, they're to be men full of the Spirit. That they need to be men that have evidence in their life of being radically transformed by the Spirit after conversion. And what's that look like? What's that transformation look like? Well, maybe we can use the example of a sailboat. If we look at a sailboat in the water and there's no wind blowing, the sailboat is there and the waves toss it to and fro, right? It's not under its own power. But as the wind blows up and it fills the sail, it causes the sailboat to have both power and direction. Both power and direction. That's exactly what they're saying, that you need to choose men that you know are filled with power and filled with direction because they're filled with the Spirit. They're not being tossed to and fro by the world and by the waves, but are driven by the Spirit of God. And then the third mandate is that they need to be men who have a history of making good decisions. They need to have a history of making good decisions. They need to be men that are able to think biblically and apply it practically. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 18. See, what the apostles are doing are likely drawing on one of the many examples mentioned earlier in the Old Testament. Exodus 18. Because what they're doing is they are drawing from God's word examples of how God has honored these types of decisions. Now, Exodus 18, 19 through 22, and we recall how Moses' father-in-law Jethro comes to Moses and gives him sound advice as Moses was overwhelmed with the ministry of over 2 million people in the wilderness. And Moses had taken upon himself the role of judging all the people's squabbles, and that became what he did all day long. I can't imagine what his day looked like. I remember watching a show when I was younger called The People's Court, and this Judge Wapner had to deal with these people's problems, and it was just insanity. And I would probably liken it to that as far as what these squabbles were. So we see in Exodus 18, 9 through 22, Jethro tells Moses, now obey my voice, and I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people, now listen, before God and bring their cases to God. And you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. So Jethro is saying to Moses that alone is a full-time job. Bringing your prayers to God for all these people. But then Jethro implores Moses in verse 21. And he says, moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands and hundreds of fifties and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. You see that last part, that they will bear the burden with you? That's what a church does. We bear each other's burdens. So the apostles are likely using that example. So we go back to chapter 6 in Acts, verse 4. And they likely are using this example in Exodus. And they say in verse 4, and we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. So the apostles resume the ministry of the public and private prayers, as well as the preaching and teaching in the temple and in the house churches. But I want you to see what happens here. See, the proposed solution provides a greater emphasis for the ministry of prayers, preaching, and teaching the word, but it also provides a greater emphasis on the ministry of the widows. It's a greater emphasis on all the things that God calls us to do. So we see in verse 1, the church confirms the problem. We see in verses 2 through 4, the church confers with leadership. Look at verses 5 through 6. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. So point 3, I want you to see the church convenes as a community. They convene as a community. See, the church joyfully agrees with the apostles, the entire body, and they bring 7 men forth. And I want you to see something that's very significant here. All seven have Greek names. We remember how God had struck down Ananias and Sapphira for trying to bring sin into the church. We remember how severe that was. But I want you to see how the church body struck down disunity in the same radical way. You see, what we know about the early church is it was primarily Hebrew Jews. And if we looked at the percentage of Hebrew Jews versus Hellenistic Jews, we probably, if it was a democratic vote, we probably would have had 5 Hebrews and 2 Greeks on this board of 7. Yet the church votes for 7 Greeks. Why? Why 7? Love. They did it in love. I mean, we think of the love of Christ. Remember, we're only months from the crucifixion. And many of these people that are now in the church were likely in the crowd that were crying, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." They knew what hate was. And then they were born again and received the Spirit, and they know what love is now. And what they are doing is they are doing the very same thing that happened to them. Their expression of love is just as radical as the expression of love that God used in raising them from the depths of spiritual death. And they just, days earlier, saw the 12 being scourged, flogged 13 times to their chest, 26 times to their back, and I guarantee you that the church is ministering to them and trying to minister to the wounds so they don't get infected. So they're drawing from that love also. The love that the apostles had for them, they're not compromising the word of God because they love the people and they love the Lord. So they have these very real expressions of love in front of them. And they're saying, yes, we are going to respond in the same radical way. Because the church body, filled with the Holy Spirit, says, disunity will not happen in God's house. Not in God's house. And their love for Christ is seen in their love for each other. The Apostle Paul in Romans 12:10 says, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. This is exactly what they did. This was radical. There's no disunity in this. There's a complete surrender of anything that would have even appeared to be hypocrisy at this point because of their love for Christ and their love for each other. And that's exactly how we are called to be as a church. When there's grumbling, when there's discord, that we say, no, no, not in our house, not in God's house. And the same radical approach is taken. So let's meet the 7. The first one is Stephen. He's described as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And he's going to be, in fact, as we know, the first martyr of the church. And besides having a servant's heart, we also know that he was a powerful preacher and that he knew the Scriptures. He was not just one who was a servant of the widows, but he served the Word of God. And we see Philip, and we again will see him in Acts chapter 21, verse 8, and he is called the evangelist. And he will eventually preach up and down the Mediterranean Sea and will wind up landing in Caesarea. That's where he'll be his primary place of ministry later on. And then we meet Procurus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas. Obviously, they meet the qualifications that the apostle had asked for, but there's no other word mentioned for them in the New Testament. And then we meet Nicholas. And it says that he was a proselyte from Antioch. And a proselyte means one that was a Gentile, a non-Jew, but had converted to Judaism. And he is, in fact, the first former Gentile mentioned in the book of Acts as being a believer. And we're told that the church set these men before the apostles and that the apostles prayed. And the apostles would have prayed approving the 7. And they would have prayed that the Lord would give these 7 men spiritual insight and practical wisdom in the ministry to the widows. Then it says in verse 6 that the apostles also laid their hands on them. Now, the laying on of hands is an Old Testament gesture, and it intends to transfer authority or to delegate power to one who's commissioned to represent the Lord. to represent the Lord. And by the apostles laying their hands on these men, they're acknowledging that one, that these men are endowed, they are filled with the Spirit of God. And that they are that these seven are representatives of the community of believers. And that these seven men were also men who were fulfilling God's word as it was commanded in the Old Testament. See, understand that the New Testament church, the early church, they looked at the Old Testament and themselves as the ones who had that were fulfilling God's word, and they were the people called by God to do the very things that he had proclaimed in his word, and they were able to do it because they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So we see the church confirms the problem in verse 1. We see the church confers with leadership in verses 2 through 4. We see the church convenes as a community in verses 5 through 6. And look at verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Point 4, the church continues in ministry. The church continues in ministry. Here we see again, a church in unity is unstoppable. Unstoppable. It says that the word of God continued to increase. Obviously, the apostles have a renewed focus on prayer, a renewed focus on preaching, a renewed focus on teaching means that God's word is going to increase. More time in prayer, public and private, more time for preaching in the temple, more time for preaching in private homes, and more time for teaching new disciples will, of course, cause increase. I love what one commentator by the name of Kistermacher says. He says, the effect of the proclaimed word became increasingly noticeable in the lives of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Isn't that what we want, friends? We want the proclaimed word of God to be increasingly noticeable in our lives. And that's exactly what's happening in this community. It's paying dividends. God is getting glory. They are being conformed to the image of Christ. And it comes because they are hearing God's word, and God's word is changing their hearts and minds. And the application of God's word in this newly organized ministry of the widows continues to exemplify the unity in the church. Friends, this is a testimony not only inside the church, but outside the church. And as we, the church, focus on the depths of teaching God's word, what we see in the scriptures is that the Lord provides the expanse, verse 7. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Constant, continual growth. But I love the end of verse 7. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now the priests were most likely those priests who were in the temple daily. The historian Josephus tells us that there were four different sects of the priestly tribe at this point in time, and that each sect numbered about 5,000 men, and they would rotate in the temple and in Jerusalem. So on any given day, we would see 5,000 priests in Jerusalem were in the temple. And the priests were in the temple three times a day for prayer and for sacrifice. We know that. But understand that by being in the temple, that these priests would have heard the ministry of the apostles proclaimed every single day. And the priest also would have seen the ministry of the church in Jerusalem as the church attended to the poor and to the widows. And you can only imagine how the hearts and the minds of those priests, those who were steeped in false religion, men who had given their entire lives to a powerless and hopeless religion, were affected by the church. Every day, massive groups of people would have been radically transformed by the gospel, and they come to the temple to worship God. And they come to hear the preaching and the teaching of the word, and the same people, the church, are effective in ministering to the poor and to the widows. So not only are the priests hearing truth proclaimed by the apostles, but they are witnessing thousands of people filled with joy, filled with love, filled with concern for the poor and the widows. Both the ministry of the word and the ministry of the widows was a testimony that God was working in and through the church. The promised Messiah had come and fulfilled the scriptures and filled the people with his spirit. And we're told that many, not a few, but many of the priests became obedient to the faith. They too were born again. This, friends, is the blessing and the power of a unified church. It draws us together, it draws others to the church. May all that we do as a church, this is the prayer of this pastor. May all that we do as a church be done for God's glory and to create greater unity. I love what the Apostle Peter, years later, He proclaims this in 1 Peter 4:11. He proclaims this truth. But listen to what he says. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. A doxology breaks out with Peter as he is proclaiming unity in the church, as he's proclaiming that we minister together as one body, as one mind, as one who is in Christ, and Christ is in us. What a blessing. What a powerful example of what a church can do when they're in unity. And how they can love each other and love their community and change lives for time and eternity. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do just thank you for the blessing of your word. Lord, we are just overwhelmed at what we see in your word. Lord, we're not blind to the fact that this potential disunity could have wound up creating two different churches in Jerusalem. Lord, we can look in our towns today and see many, many churches that sprung up from other churches because they would not submit to your word and chose disunity. But Lord, what we see in your word is that love conquers all. And as the love of Christ was dwelling in this body of believers, that they chose love. And they expressed that love in a radical way, affirming to a small group of people that their love for them called them to love them in a way that I'm sure overwhelmed them with joy and humility. So Lord, as we minister to each other in our local body, Lord, allow your spirit to be the force that moves us to draw closer to each other. Lord, as there are times where situations could cause disunity, Lord, that we would address those things and address them in a radical love. That we would draw close to each other and close to you. Knowing, Lord, that our testimony is one that is to be seen in our community. May we be known for our love and our unity, Lord. May we be known for proclaiming your word and allowing your word to shape our thoughts and our desires. And may we do all this for your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we do thank you for joining us today. I pray that you have a blessed week. The Lord is faithful. He is seated on his throne. He is ruling and reigning. And we will get through this season. And we will be together soon, and we will again be in unity and in communion. Have a blessed week. God be with you.